I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. As we have been looking at this passage of Paul in Athens, he is speaking to the philosophers and leaders of the city of Athens up on the mountain called Areopagus. And last week we noted that Paul, as he speaks about the nature of the life as a human being, is directing us to the very creative power of God, who not only creates, but rules and has a purpose for his people. And that will then lead us to the passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you for your written word. Thank you that you have inspired it to be written, that you sustain it, that you keep it. You have provided it for us in our language. You have given us the ability to read and understand. But most importantly, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, you take that word and impress it upon our souls, and you change us. Father, use your word, read and preached, for that very purpose. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning then at Acts chapter 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, if you will turn to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6. In the book of Acts, after Paul leaves Ephesus, he goes to Corinth, he establishes the church there, and several years later writes this letter to that church. And the context in chapter 6 is he is correcting them on one of the many, many things that they are doing that is contrary to Scripture, and that particularly is the Christians in the church are taking each other to court. That's the context. But then he broadens his appeal to them, beginning in verse 9, to look at their lives and see how they are living either with the Scriptures or contrary to the Scriptures. Verse 9 of chapter 6. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." No matter how long you live the Christian life, you will constantly need to be training your mind to think biblically. We are not only to act like Jesus, we are called to think like Jesus. That is, in his human nature, he was living perfectly according to the law of God, so we are called to live and to think as well, just as Jesus did. The good news is that one of the things that Christ comes to do is to transform you at every level. You are not only transformed in the sense that your sins are forgiven, but that he is changing you to make you like himself. He is at work in you, sanctifying you, making you more and more righteous, more and more holy every day. And that includes the way you think. So it's instructive for us to come to a text like Paul is preaching to the Areopagite Christians, or unbelievers, non-Christians, the Greeks, telling them how they are to think about the world in which they live. Because by that, he's training us to think as well. He's talking to pagan Greeks. I'm talking to you. But the message is the same. And the message, as we saw last week, is that while we want to learn who we are as human beings, we have to start not with ourselves, but with God. And the three points that Paul makes there in Acts 17 are very, very simple. We saw them last week. He said, God creates all things, including us. He says that in verses 24 through 26. God made the world and everything in it, everything on the face of the earth. He made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind. God made us. And if we're going to understand who we are as human beings, we have to understand that fact. God created us. Even more than Paul says here, we learn in Genesis chapter 1 that God created us in his image. He says in Genesis 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Now that's a distinctive biblical view of who we are, but it needs to be at the foundation of our thinking. If we're going to live in a world that is filled with all kinds of ideas about human nature, we need to understand biblically who we are. And the first point is simply that. God made you in his image, male and female. The second point that Paul makes in Acts 17 is based on that first, is that not only does God make all things, he rules or governs all things, which is right, of course, for the one who made it. He tells us that in that verse 24. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 25, he gives all mankind life and breath and everything. Verse 26, he is determined even where you live and all the details about your life. He governs his creation with his almighty power. And if you want to know who you are, not only were you made by God, but you're governed by God, whether you submit to that government or not. He is still the ruler, the Lord of all that he has made. And then the third point that Paul makes in Acts 17 is that God has a purpose for all things, and that includes us. God's goal, very clearly, for all these people that he has made in his image, the unfolding of human history, is said in verse 27, so that they might seek and find God. Why do they need to do that? Why are the created ones made in his image not in relationship with God? Why is it that God must be found, as it were? Well, Paul doesn't tell us exactly there in Acts 17, but we know from the rest of the scriptures it's because sin entered in and dissolved that relationship of the ones made in God's image with their creator. And so there's this returning to God that is absolutely necessary. And all the more so because Paul says in verse 31 that there's a judgment coming. And everyone must repent of their sinful rebellion against their Creator, against their Lord, and return to him. And here's the wonderful news. He draws us unto himself. He forgives us in Christ. And he restores that rightful relationship that the creature has with the Creator. Now those three foundational points are vital if we're going to live a biblical worldview amidst a culture that denies every single point that Paul is making. You were made by God, you are governed by God, and your purpose is to worship and glorify this God in a wonderful, restored relationship with him. That's who we are. That's biblical thinking. Now, last week we saw how that is foundational to an understanding of what we would consider a problem in our culture, racism. Because Paul says that we are all made from one man, and any kind of categorizing of people into groups and subcategories and upper categories and divisions based on anything about any human being is contrary to the scriptures. Because we're all alike in this one thing. We're all children of Adam. We all come from him. And we all need Jesus Christ as our Savior. Now today, I want to take those same three principles and apply them to another issue of our day, the issue of human sexuality. Now, we obviously can't cover every aspect of that, but this passage in 1 Corinthians highlights for us some of the things that are going on in Corinth in Paul's day that are really no different than things that are going on in our day. So turn to that 1 Corinthians passage and let's ask some questions of the text. We have to know how to live out biblical thinking in our culture. We can't live in a cave somewhere as much as you might like to. But we live in a culture, and we need to have answers that are based on biblical principles about every aspect of human life. Now, what I noticed as I began my study of this passage is that where we start in verse 9 is exactly where we ended in Acts chapter 17, with a judgment. Paul says in Acts chapter 17 that a judgment is coming, verse 31, and therefore we need to repent. Well, that's really what Paul is talking about here in verse 9. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Unrighteousness is going to be judged. How do we know what is right and what is unrighteous? Well, God has given us a law. We could say that he has given us instructions. He's given us clear details about how we are to live our lives. And those who are right according to the law of God are righteous, and those who are not righteous, who are not right according to the law of God, are unrighteous, and they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, you and I, and everyone else that has ever been born on the face of the earth except Jesus Christ, are unrighteous. But the wonderful truth is this, that Jesus Christ transforms unrighteous people into righteous people. That's what justification is. We'll get to that more in a moment. But here what Paul is beginning with is this judgment. Don't you know that there's going to be a judgment, that the unrighteous will be separated out and they will not inherit the kingdom of God? And his concern is that people are being deceived. The end of verse 9. Who's doing the deception? Well, obviously the unrighteous are saying it doesn't matter what I live or how I live. I can continue on as I am. Paul is saying don't be deceived by that kind of thinking. Let me tell you what you need to think, he says. Neither the sexually immoral, and he begins that long list. He's talking about idol worshipers, which is a big problem in Corinth. When we get to Paul in Acts chapter 18 in Corinth, you'll find that idol worship, just like in Athens, is a major problem. In our day, it's a bit different. But an idol is simply a vision of a god that you have made yourself. In our day, that may be saying the name God, the biblical God's name, saying the name God, but devising him in your mind in a completely different way that's not biblical. That's idolatry. That's condemned. He talks about thieves and swindlers, about those who misuse alcohol, drunkenness, about revilers with abusive speech. And then he talks about sexual immorality. The word there in the Greek is pornos. It specifically referred to a male prostitute, but it was much broader in its usage. It just covered all kinds of sexual immorality and fornication. Paul uses that term. He speaks of adultery, which is unlawful extramarital affairs. But let me pause for a moment and remind you that it's not just the actions that Paul is speaking about here. At our catechism lesson in the Sunday school hour, Quentin pointed out the commandment, "Do not murder," also refers to thoughts and words. Jesus says that in Matthew chapter 5 concerning adultery. He says this. He says, "I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So as you go down through this list or other lists of particular sins in the scripture, don't think, well, I don't do that. Jesus and Paul are saying it's much broader than that. It's the thoughts of your heart. And then Paul includes men who practice homosexuality. Now in the ESV, that's one phrase, but it's actually two different words that Paul is using that describe the two partners in a homosexual relationship. Very particular technical terms in Greek culture. And so these are the things that Paul is saying are still apparently being thought of and practiced by these Corinthian Christians.
And his concern is that they're being deceived by the thinking of the world. He says, don't be deceived. Don't think that the God who made you, who governs you, who has a plan and a purpose for your life, allows these kinds of things to be continued unnoticed. He says, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. But don't miss verse 11. What does he say? He says, and such were some of you, past tense. But what happened? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you want to understand human nature, what Paul is saying here is startling. God created you. He governs you. He has a plan and purpose for your life. But you, in your human nature, sinful, rebellious as you were not behaving, not thinking rightly. But God, by his grace, came to you by the Holy Spirit and in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he sanctified you, he justified you, he washed you. In short, you've been changed. And so therefore you cannot any longer act or think like you were beforehand, because God in Christ has changed you. Now the terminology that Paul uses here, the verbs are all in the tense, speaking of something that is singular, instantaneous action in the past. It's been done by God. Completed. What did he do? Well, he sanctified you. That's the first thing he did. And the word sanctification in Scripture can have two different meanings, but they're connected with one another. Number one is sanctification means he set you apart. And that's what Paul's referring to here. The other meaning of sanctification is that process whereby you are made more and more Christ-like over time. But the first part of sanctification is the setting you apart to be holy. That's what God in Christ has done for the believer. And he has washed you. We talked about that in the assurance of pardon. You've been cleansed by the power of the power and pollution of sin. You've been washed by the blood of Christ. And you've been justified, which means that God has declared you righteous. That when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his own Son, which has been imputed to you. You're covered with the righteousness of Christ. The point of all three terms is this. God has wonderfully changed you in your status and your condition. You are not what you were. And so you Corinthian Christians, he's saying, who are beginning to think maybe you can live the way you used to live, don't be deceived by that kind of thinking. No, you've been changed. You're different. You're Christians. Now let me apply that directly to us today. One of the problems with everyone, whether you're Christian or not, is that we categorize who we are by the different groups that we belong to. It's problematic for a Christian for this reason. You are not primarily an American, a Republican, a Democrat, a Virginian, any other category you use. That's not your primary identity. Your primary identity is you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. That's who you are. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. That's the change that God has wrought in your life. So taking that then as our premise, how do we apply that to today and our condition in our world? Five questions that we can answer. First question, is homosexuality a sin? Answer, yes. Now some would say, well, God doesn't really address it, or it was only Old Testament, or it's not the same thing. No, it's very, very clear in Scripture. It's very clear. And Paul says it right here, and he lumps it together with other things that we would clearly say are sin. And again, let me remind you, it's not just the action, it's even the desire. It's sin. It's sin. Now notice the difference, because this is important in every aspect of the Christian life. There is a difference between someone who has a temptation that enters their mind or their eyes, and they refuse to go there, they step away from it, they ask God to keep them from it, and they don't fall into the temptation. That can happen to any kind of sin. The desire is when you allow that temptation to, if you will, produce fruit. and you begin dwelling on it and thinking on it in a positive way and don't recognize it as sin, and not only dwell on it, but act on it, that is when temptation turns to sin. Notice the difference. Notice the difference. But Christians need to be very, very clear that the Bible is perfectly clear about homosexuality and its sinfulness, just like these others in the list. You may say, well, I've never been tempted by homosexuality. Well, how are you doing with the rest of the list? Or the other places that we find sins listed in Scripture? How are you doing with the Ten Commandments? How are you doing with following God in all righteousness? We're all in the same category in that sense. Because whatever it is that's tempting you, we have to admit that sometimes we succumb, even as Christians. So homosexuality is a sin. We need to be clear about that. And it happens to be the one sin that is very loudly proclaimed in our culture. And so therefore, we need to be very clear what the Bible says about it. And it's not surprising that the ungodly would think that such a thing was okay. They call that which is evil good. But here's where you need to start in your conversations with people who are promoting this particular sin. You start with the most basic question: do you believe in God? If they say no, you know where your work has to begin. But if they say yes, you can say, well, is this God the creator? Did he make you? If they say yes, well, does he not therefore have power and authority over you as your maker? Do you not need to see how he has revealed his truth in his word? And does not the word plainly say that homosexuality and these other things are sin? Yes, that's how we need to think with people, help them through that. But the question, is homosexuality a sin, is most plainly shown us in the Scripture. It's irrefutable, along with these other things. The second question we need to answer is it possible to call oneself a homosexual Christian, or a same-sex attracted Christian, or a gay Christian? You may not know that, but there are those who are doing that today, who are saying, that's just who I am, it's part of my identity, but I'm also a Christian. Well, that's not new. That's apparently exactly what was going on in Corinth. They were deceived into thinking they could be both. And Paul is saying no. You see, because homosexuality and all these other things are sin, what that person is wanting to do is identify who they are by their sin, the very sin that Jesus died for, the very sin that he wants to remove from your life and your thinking and your practice. Who would call themselves a murdering Christian, thieving Christian, adulterous Christian? You do not want to identify yourself by your sin. You want to identify yourself by your Savior. You call yourself a Christian. And Paul is saying, you've been sanctified, you've been justified, you've been washed. That's the nature of conversion, to call yourself a sinful Christian and name that particular sin is in part at least a denial of what Christ has done. It's ungodly, it's unbiblical, it's ungrateful, because Christ has changed you. And while that process of change is not yet complete, whatever your particular bent towards sin is, Christ is at work putting that sin to death in you, and that's your point of prayer, that's your point of struggle, that's your point of hope. Jesus Christ is changing you, making you more and more like himself. So even if you continue to have sinful desires in any category, don't call yourself that. Believe that Jesus Christ is at work putting that sin to death. Third question. What about people who say they were just born this way? Well, brothers and sisters, doesn't the Bible tell us most plainly that we're born with a sin nature? That because we're children of Adam, it's not that we are sinners because we sin. No, it's because that we're sinners by nature that we live out our lives in sin. That's your nature as an unregenerate Christian, unregenerate unbeliever. It's your nature to fall into sin. It's your nature to want to rebel against God. You're in rebellion just like your father Adam was. It's your nature. And so it's not surprising if someone would say, I didn't choose this pattern of life. It's just simply who I am. Well, the good news of Jesus Christ is that that's not who you are called to be. And God wants to change you. Again, it's an understanding of what conversion is. Conversion is not just simply adding Jesus Christ to whoever else you think you are. Conversion is God, the Holy Spirit, come and regenerating a dead soul, bringing it to life, completely transforming who you are. Look at the rest of the passage. Look down at verse 13. I did not read that, but Paul goes on at the second half of verse 13. He says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Or verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." That's who you are. Jesus Christ bought you with his precious blood. And what is his primary purpose as the one who made you, as the one who has lordship over you, is to transform you, to change you, to be like Jesus. That's the purpose for which he made you, that you might be an eternal worshiper of God. And so to those who say, "I was born this way," we have to say, "I was born with all kinds of sins in my life and heart. But God, by his power in me, has transformed me. And slowly, by his grace, those sins are being put to death." It might be helpful to think of humanity in three categories. There are those who are atheists. Some will say there's no such thing as a pure atheist, that we all have the sense of God. We suppress that truth. That's probably true. But there are those who claim that they are atheists. They don't believe in a God. They don't believe in any sort of deity or power. And so, therefore, who I am is who I decide I am. And I can make or remake myself in any old way because I don't believe in anyone having authority over me. That's atheistic thinking. Then there's secondly the category of those who are idolaters. We have them in Corinth, we have them in our day. They are people who fashion a god, a sort of a god, some sort of a power to which they have authority over. My God can do this, but not that. My God likes and allows and does these things, but not those. And idolaters can fit their life and their choices into their deity. And it works out just fine for them. But the third category is those who have come by faith in the God of Christ, the Christian God, the one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who is the Creator, who is the Lord, who has a purpose for your life. And you cannot tell that God what to do. You submit to him. He made you. He has authority over you. And he clearly declares in his word what he wants to do is to make all things new, to make you holy, to make you like his son, that you might be at his throne forever and ever. Therein lies your hope. That's the God that we worship. And so to someone who says, "Well, I was born this way and there's nothing that can happen to me, I'm just going to be this way," we say, "No, no, no. You don't understand your creator. You don't understand your God." Fourth question, but doesn't the Bible say not to judge one another? I don't know, you might think that that's the most misused text in all of Scripture. The context there in Matthew 7 is not really about what we think it is. All throughout the Bible we're told to discern, to decide, to determine. You can paraphrase that and say judge. What is right? What is wrong? What is holy? What is impure? What God loves, what he hates. All of those are judgments. Now, ultimately, the judge is Jesus Christ. He will judge the living and the dead when he comes again in his glory. That's the ultimate judgment. We're not on the throne there. That's Jesus' task. But we have to be discerning about truth. And where do we find that truth? But in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures say, as we saw, that homosexuality is a sin along with all these others. And we have to say that. We have to say that. But all we're doing is repeating what Jesus has said, what Paul has said, what God has ordained to be said. And therefore, we have to be very careful that our judging doesn't turn into judgmentalness. Because ultimately, you don't know who God will yet save and transform. What we're bringing is actually not a message of judgment, but a message of hope. We're saying, you're living in sin, but Jesus Christ forgives that sin and wants to change you. And that's what you need because he is your Lord and your judge. In short, what the church needs to be doing is this. We need to be speaking the truth in love, expressing compassion and forgiveness. And here's where the church has often failed, particularly on this issue. We failed to show love and forgiveness and tenderness and kindness. And like racism, we've grouped people together in categories and said, those particular people deserve my disdain or my wrath or my judgment. But that's a denial of what God can and will do in their lives. And we need to repent of that. And we as the church need to show the love of Christ. Jesus says, they will know you are Christians by your love. Do people know that you love them? Do they know you're a Christian by your love to them? It's getting weary when people take sin and call it good. It's wearisome when they attack you for your view. But you are to turn the other cheek and show them love. 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 The unbeliever will always have a sin of the year, or the sin of the day. Today, homosexuality is the fashionable sin that is promoted as good. Other sins are frowned upon at some times and held up as good things other times. But just remember that this particular sin is just in the list. And in one sense, you're just like them, a sinner. And if God by his grace has saved you, you should be humbled by that, not exalting in that, not over them. Well, there's many, many more things that could be said. We're out of time, but let me just give you some key points at the end. Number one, Christians speak words full of grace. Do not condone sin, but show love. And that's hard to do, admittedly. Where the gospel shines is here. It says, you're wrong, but Jesus loves you. And patiently listen. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak. And personally repent. Jesus, when talking about the Galileans who were killed by a falling tower, he says, do you think that these people were worse sinners than all the others? No, I tell you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. The message of verse 30 and 31 of Acts 17, repent because there's a judgment, is the message for everyone. And the message of 1 Corinthians 6, don't be deceived by the world in thinking that sin doesn't matter. It does. But see that God in his grace to us in Jesus Christ welcomes sinners. And we in our church should welcome sinners of any kind when they walk through the door. And then mostly live out hope. We believe in a Christ who cancels the power of sin, who changes our lives, who washes, who justifies, who sanctifies. We believe in the power of Jesus Christ to do that for anyone, anyone. And so we love each other, even though we sin against each other in the church, and we love people outside the church because they don't know about Jesus and their thinking is wrong. But by God's grace, we have seen the truth in his word. And we're called to stand for that truth and live that truth and not be ashamed of that truth, even if it means the world hates you. But biblical thinking is what we're required to do. And so we go again and again to the scriptures. We're clear about the major points. And we ask God to help us to show his love. Let's pray for that. Father in heaven, we thank you that Jesus loves sinners. Indeed, he came to save us from our sin, to transform us by his grace, to make us anew. And we're thankful, Lord, that we have been transformed by his grace. Continue that work in us. Make us more and more like Jesus in every way. We ask it in his name. Amen.